What we'll do for the reading is we'll read the first 8 verses of Leviticus chapter 13, and then I'll skip down that chapter a ways, and then we'll jump over and read the first 4 verses of Matthew chapter 8. So we'll start in Leviticus chapter 13, we'll read 8 verses there, the first 8. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, "When a man has on the skin of his body a swelling or a scab or a bright spot, and it becomes an infection of leprosy on the skin of his body, then he shall be brought to Aaron the priest or to one of his sons the priests. The priest shall look at the mark on the skin of the body, and if the hair in the infection has turned white, and the infection appears to be deeper than the skin of his body, it is an infection of leprosy. When the priest has looked at him, he shall pronounce him unclean. But if the bright spot is white on the skin of his body, and it does not appear to be deeper than the skin, and the hair on it has not turned white, then the priest shall isolate him who has the infection for 7 days. The priest shall look at him on the 7th day, and if in his eyes the infection has not changed and the infection has not spread on the skin, then the priest shall isolate him for 7 more days. The priest shall look at him again on the 7th day, and if the infection has faded and the mark has not spread on the skin, then the priest shall pronounce him clean. It is only a scab, and he shall wash his clothes and be clean. But if the scab spreads farther on the skin after he has shown himself to the priest for his cleansing, he shall appear again to the priest. The priest shall look, and if the scab has spread on the skin, then the priest shall pronounce him unclean. It is leprosy." Look down a number of verses to verse 45 of chapter 13. "As for the leper who has the infection, his clothes shall be torn, and the hair of his head shall be uncovered. And he shall cover his mustache and cry, 'Unclean, unclean!' He shall remain unclean all the days during which he has the infection. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp." Now jump to the New Testament. Matthew chapter 8. Verse 4 verses. "When Jesus came down from the mountain, large crowds followed him. And a leper came to him and bowed down before him and said, 'Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean.' Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, 'I am willing, be cleansed.' And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, 'See that you tell no one, but go, show yourself to the priest and present the offering that Moses commanded as a testimony to them.'" We're going to take a few weeks to look at Matthew chapter 8 and just into Matthew chapter 9. And in those two chapters, there's something of a sequence of these action shots of Jesus performing one miracle after another, with a little bit of teaching interspersed between there. But we see miracle after miracle. We see Jesus in action in chapters 8 and into chapter 9 of the book of Matthew. And if you think about the purpose of miracles, what comes to mind? Why did Jesus perform miracles? Well, there's a couple different answers to that. On the one hand, if we could say, you know, in an overarching theological way, why did Jesus perform miracles? Well, it's that it affirms, it attests to everything that he said about himself. And so in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, what do we call those chapters? The Sermon on the Mount. So we have a sermon where Jesus, in chapters 5, 7, and 8, he teaches. And he's teaching with authority like no one has ever seen before. In fact, that's the final verse that we read in chapter 7. Look down at chapter 7 in Matthew, very last verse. The last two verses. When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. Jesus has taught, he has spoken as one who has authority. And now he comes off the mountain in chapters 8 and 9. He's no longer focused on teaching. Now he's focused on performing miracles. And I think that's intentional. His authoritative teaching is now followed up with the authoritative demonstration of his power. Jesus is who he says he is, and his teaching, his authoritative teaching, is backed by the fact that he can attest to his authority by the performing of his miracles. And so that's one reason. Why does Jesus perform miracles? Well, it attests to the fact that he is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. He is who he says he is, and his authority bears, his teaching bears the authority that he says it does. There's another reason, too, and we shouldn't overlook this, and it's simply that every time we see Jesus perform a miracle, we see something particular about his character. We see something particular about who he is. And if you come into anyone's home, let's say you read a letter from somebody, that's important. You know, you get to know them a little bit. You read their letter. But if you come into their home and you see them actually interacting with their family in action, you see what he's really like. And that's what we see in Jesus' words. We see him in his words. He reveals himself clearly in the things that he speaks. But then when we see him performing his miracles, we see the face of Christ in a different way, in an active way, in action. And so this afternoon, we're looking at the first four verses of Matthew 8, which is the first miracle in this series of miracles. And what we see in particular in these verses is the compassionate power of Jesus. The compassionate power of Jesus. We'll see other things revealed in his other miracles, but what stands out in verses 1 to 4, this healing of the leper, is the compassionate power of Jesus. If you hear the word leprosy, I'm sure there's any number of images that come to your mind. What do you think of when you hear of a leper or of leprosy? You can picture it. You've seen images of what today is known as Hansen's disease. It's what we know as leprosy. The skin is falling apart, literally falling apart. It's rotting. It's opened up. It's scabbed over. We read some of it in the book of Leviticus. It's turning white. Here's one way that a commentator describes it. He says, it began with a small spot, a scab or a swelling lying just under the surface of the skin. And the hair within it began to turn white, which is what we read in Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 13, you remember the hair was turning white. And that was a sign, something's not right. That hair that used to be dark is now white. This would spread, and the raw flesh would begin to appear. In bad cases, large portions, and sometimes the whole body, would assume a chalky whiteness. The nails, and sometimes the hair, fell off. And in some varieties, the senses became blunted. And here's the really gross part. And a highly offensive pus gathered on the hair and flowed from the nose. Okay, so that's a gross image, but it's important that we have an idea of the grossness of this disease. The reality that this man has, or what he's experiencing as he comes to Jesus. This man is a leper. And in fact, if we were to read Luke's account of the same miracle, so this miracle is recorded in Matthew chapter 8, it's also recorded in Mark chapter 1, and it's also recorded in Luke chapter 5. If we look at Luke chapter 5, if we were to go there, we would see that Luke describes this man as one who's covered with leprosy. So if we had to rank the degree of this man's leprosy from the most mild to the most severe, he's probably closer to this side, the more severe. He's covered with leprosy. It's not a mild case. It's a severe case. So, again, some of those images that I've just read and some of those images that come to mind, this man was covered in that. It's not a good sight, and it would be miserable. The condition in which this man is living would be miserable. But what would be even more difficult than the physical reality of this man's disease would be the social implications and the religious implications of this man's disease. So think back to Leviticus, what we read. You remember the word that just kept being repeated? Well, on the one hand, you had the word clean, right? I mean, that was said, if it was proven not to be leper, the man was clean. But then over and over and over again, and if we had read the whole chapter of Leviticus chapter 13, we would have seen it a whole lot more times, unclean, 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 unclean. Just over and over and over again, the priest would declare him unclean. And that's the biggest problem that this leper has, even more than his physical disease, is the fact that he's been pronounced unclean. And in fact, we know that that's the leper's biggest problem, because look at verse 2. When he comes to Jesus, what does he ask Jesus to do? If you're willing, you can do what? Make me clean. He doesn't say you can cure me. He doesn't say you can heal me. He doesn't say you can take away this disease. He says you can make me clean. That's the thing that I need. I need to be made clean. And that comes with being healed from the disease. But what was weighing heaviest on the leper's heart was the fact that he was unclean. And that's easy to understand. You think of those verses I read from Leviticus chapter 13. As for the leper who has the infection, his clothes shall be torn, the hair of his head shall be uncovered, and he shall cover his mustache and cry, "Unclean! Unclean!" He shall remain unclean all the days during which he has the infection. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. I mean, think about that for a moment. This is thousands of years ago, I know, but think about being this man. You wake up, you have what Leviticus describes as a little spot, and so you go to the priest, you get it checked out. He says, go for 7 days and isolate yourself, and we can understand that very well in the days of COVID. Go hide away in a room somewhere, and then come back in 7 days, and I'll check it again. So he comes back again, and the priest says, yeah, it's leprosy. You are unclean. Think immediately about what that meant for this man. Never again, if this disease never goes away, it says as long as he has the disease, as long as he is unclean, it says he will live alone, and he will live outside of the camp. At best, he's living with other leprous people outside the city. But he's living away from the rest of society. That includes his children. It includes his wife. If the disease never goes away, he will never again embrace his children. He will never again embrace his wife. It includes his friends, his home. He'll never go back into his home again. The moment the priest says unclean, he is banned from his home forever, as long as he has the disease. So there are massive social, relational implications for this disease on this man's life. The moment he's declared unclean, he lives as an exile from the rest of his community. And on top of that, not only do we have the Levitical laws and requirements in Leviticus chapter 13, but you know the rabbis would always add additional regulations, right? We see that all over the place, and Jesus often rebukes them for that, for exalting man's requirements above God's requirements. They would often add rule upon rule upon rule in addition to God's word. And some of the things that they added on top of God's requirements for lepers were things like, not only did they have to live outside the camp, but they were not even allowed to greet anybody. So let's say they're outside the camp and they just want to talk to somebody. I want to say hi to somebody. I want to know that someone actually sees me and recognizes that I'm alive, I'm a human being. The rabbis said, no, you can't even greet a leper. It's off limits. And in fact, a leper, let's say I'm standing up here and the wind is blowing toward you all. I wouldn't be able to get within 100 yards of you. If the wind's blowing back at me, I could be about this distance from the front row, 6 yards. I mean, that's crazy. Think about that. All of a sudden, this man's life is gone, and he's outside the camp, ungreeted and unknown and unaccepted by a single person. But not only was there the social and relational implications, there's the religious implications. What does Psalm 122 begin with? Think of Psalm 122. The great joy of the Israelites' heart, David's heart. He says, I was glad when they said to me, let's go to the house of the Lord. I was glad when they said to me, let's go and worship our God together. Let's go to his temple. We'll feast together. We'll offer praise together. We'll be in the presence of God together. I was glad when they said to me, let's go to the house of the Lord. Well, this leper will never again know that. Never again will he be able to join the Israelites as they went up to the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. He was cut off relationally. He was cut off ceremonially. He was unclean. He could not approach God in his temple. And the leper knows that he's needy. He's desperate. You think about some of those rules that I've just mentioned. Not within 6 yards if the wind is blowing this way. Not within 100 yards if the wind is blowing that way. But we read in verse 1 of chapter 8 that there was a large crowd following Jesus. You see that verse 1, chapter 8. Jesus came down from the mountain and large crowds followed him. And we in other parts of the Gospels, we read about these large crowds. They're usually not, you know, at a peaceful distance away from Jesus. They're usually crowded around him, like very, very close to Jesus. Think of the unclean woman who was had the problem of bleeding, and she was trying to get to Jesus, and she had to work her way through the crowd just to grab hold of his garment. So there's usually these crowds that are more like mobs around Jesus. And yet it says that this leper, I mean, it just says it in passing, this leper came to him. How did the leper come to him? I mean, how do you get, as a leper, how do you get from this side of that large crowd, through that large crowd, to the feet of Jesus? While all the while, apparently yelling, unclean, unclean, unclean. Picture that. You have this massive crowd of people, and from a distance, you start to hear this voice, unclean, unclean, unclean. And you start to see the crowds, you know, kind of parting like the Red Sea as this man works his way through them. And imagine the faces of these people. I mean, this man is, you do not want to touch this guy. You don't want to get close to him. Because if you do, your life might look like his immediately. And so imagine the disgust, the disdain on people's faces as they look back and they hear this voice, they turn around, they see a man, not just with a little bit of leprosy, but very obviously covered in it, diseased, basically on every part of his body. They turn around, they see him, and are repulsed. They move to the side, and this man makes his way to Jesus. He knew that he wasn't supposed to do that. In many ways, he's breaking the rules. He's desperate. He is desperate. The shame, the ridicule, the embarrassment, whatever else might come from people yelling. I mean, people are probably yelling at him, like, get out of here, you leper! Go back! Get away! And imagine, and this guy is determined to get to the feet of Jesus. Determined to get there. He's desperate. Not only is he desperate, but he's full of faith. He gets to the feet of Jesus. He bows down at his feet, and he says, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. We read of another account in the Gospels of the father of a son. His son is demon-possessed. And the demon is tormenting his son, is throwing him down. And the father comes to Jesus, and he says, Lord, if you can do anything, heal my son. How does Jesus respond to that? If you can? If you're talking to the Son of Man, you're talking to the Son of God. If you can do anything, if you believe, anything is possible. And he heals his son. This prayer is not like that, is it? He doesn't say, Lord, if you can, heal me. He says, Lord, you can heal me. You can make me clean. It's a very different prayer than the father of that demon-possessed son. But it's also a submissive prayer. You can make me clean if you are willing. Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Is that a lack of faith? Is the leper lacking faith? Is he doubting God's promises? Is he doubting something that Jesus has said about himself? I mean, think about this. Can you think of any other occurrence in the New Testament, in the Gospels, where a leper is healed? There's one other occurrence where 10 are healed. That's later. So he's never heard of a leper being healed. He's never seen it before. He knows a lot about Jesus. He knows that Jesus is a powerful teacher. He teaches like one who has authority. An authority never seen before. He knows that about Jesus. He knows that Jesus has performed many other miracles. He's heard about those. Maybe he's even seen and witnessed some of them. But he's not heard yet if Jesus is willing to heal a leper, if that's within his mission. Lord, is this what you came to earth to do, to heal someone like me, a leper? If you're willing, you can make me clean. It's a submissive will. He's acknowledging my healing depends on your willingness. You're able, but you must will it. And then look at Jesus' response. Jesus stretched out his hand and he touched him. That's absurd. You do not touch a leper. I mean, if people were repulsed when the leper walked through them up to Jesus, they would have been far more unthinkably repulsed, shocked by the fact that this supposedly holy teacher would put his hand on a leper. That is unheard of. That is unthinkable. And it's gross. And it is unclean. And you don't do that. And yet Jesus does it. And then notice Jesus' power. It says immediately, Jesus responds, says, I'm willing, be cleansed. And immediately the leprosy was cleansed. So here's the difference between you and I and Jesus. If we touch a leper in the Old Testament, we're made unclean. If Jesus touches a leper, what happens? The leper's made clean. There's a big difference. The law can condemn you. If you touch a leper, you become unclean. But Jesus is greater than the law. He came to do something even greater than what the law is able to do, and that's to heal and to make clean. And so when Jesus touches the leper is made clean. Jesus is not made unclean. And that would have been an amazing sight. Again, it's helpful to just try hard to imagine the scene. Think about what this looked like. Sores on skin. Likely even, some people would say, probably like the tips of the nose has just washed off and, you know, just rotted away completely. Fingers, you know, just totally distorted, falling apart, skin open, scabs, just not a good scene. And then suddenly, immediately it says, the skin starts to mend and heal. This man is restored physically at the will of Jesus in a moment, immediately. And then look at Jesus' instructions. See that you tell no one, but go. Show yourself to the priest, present the offering that Moses commanded as a testimony to them. So those are easy instructions, right? I mean, you're a leper. You've just been healed. You have been living as an outcast outside the city, in the outside of the camp, away from your family for probably years if this man's covered in leprosy, and immediately you're healed, and Jesus says, don't tell anybody. Don't talk about it. Don't go see your family. Don't go see your children. Don't go around and tell your neighbors that you've been healed. Go straight to the temple in Jerusalem. Show yourself to the priest as a testimony to them. That's a hard command. And in fact, if we were to read the other gospel accounts, the man doesn't listen. The leper doesn't do what he's told. He basically tells everybody that he's been healed. And we can understand that, not to deny the fact that it's disobedience, but we can understand. If there's one disobedience we can understand, it's wanting to tell people about the Jesus who heals you. So Jesus says, don't tell anyone. Why would Jesus tell him not to tell anyone? We see it often in the Gospels. We see Jesus telling those he heals not to tell anyone. And the reason is there are large crowds of people who are getting very excited at this point about what Jesus is doing. He's healing all kinds of people. He's a great teacher. I mean, if there's someone that God has sent to be king now on this earth in this kingdom, it must be this guy. And so they're starting to think maybe we can take him and make him king. And Jesus, he knows he didn't come to be an earthly king right now. He didn't come to restore an earthly kingdom. He came to do something far greater. And if he's going to go about his mission of preaching and healing all the way up to the point of being crucified on the cross and dying and being raised again, then he knows it'll only be made more difficult by large crowds trying to make him king by force. But there's another reason too, and I think it's that he wants the priests to see it before they hear it. He wants the priest to see it before he hears it. He says, go to Jerusalem. Don't stop. Don't even go to your family. Tell no one until you get to Jerusalem, to the temple. Show yourself to the priest as a testimony to them as you offer the offering of Moses. And what's that all about? I mean, think about it. You're a priest, and you've read the requirements of Leviticus, but you've never actually seen it. I mean, you've never actually seen a leper who's been healed. This is the first time. I mean, we have Naaman in the Old Testament when he's healed, but not by natural healing. You know, we don't read of another occurrence in the Old Testament or in the New of someone just naturally recovering from leprosy. This is probably something the priest has never experienced. But not only that, this man was full of leprosy. He was covered of leprosy. There is no explanation for him being healed and thereby pronounced clean other than that he has come into contact with a healing power that has never before been seen. And Jesus wanted the priests to be the ones to have to say, he wanted the priests to be the one to have to say, you've been healed, you're clean. Because he wanted the leaders of Jerusalem, the leaders of Israel, to have to come to a decision. Would they recognize the evidence? And would they submit to this Messiah that God has sent? Because the evidence is there. This is indisputable evidence. A healed leper? That doesn't happen. This must be the Messiah. Would they submit to that, bow down to that? Or would they reject it? And so Jesus, by sending the leper back to the temple, he's putting before the priest a decision. Will you accept the Messiah that God has sent, or will you reject him? So that's the miracle. Now we'll think about just a couple ways that we can apply this, some things that we learn from it. First, think about the usefulness of weakness. I mentioned Matthew mentions, there's a large crowd of people. And we read throughout these accounts of certain people coming to Jesus, but this large crowd of people is following Jesus off the mountain, and the first man to fall down at the feet of Jesus is this leper. We don't read of anyone else in the crowd coming to Jesus and saying, Jesus, we really need you. We need you to save us from our sins. The only person we see up to this point falling at the feet of Jesus and saying, make me clean, is the leper. Why? Why wasn't anyone else falling at the feet of Jesus? Really, if we think about it, everyone else there needed the healing power of Jesus in a far greater way than this leper's physical need. And yet no one was falling at the feet of Jesus except for this leper. Well, because he knew he needed Jesus. His weakness was very evident to him. It constrained him. It confined him to solitary existence outside of the community. He felt it. He knew his weakness. There was no escaping it. Up to this point, he'd probably looked for every possible remedy, something that could heal him, and he had found nothing. He was a man who was inescapably needy, inescapably weak, and he had nowhere to go, and so he goes to Jesus. And it's simple, but we need to hear it. What do you do with your weakness in your life? How do you look at your weakness? What do you think of it? How do you handle it? How do you view the challenges that exist right now for you, the ways that you feel insecure, less than the people around you, less capable, less gifted, struggling in your marriage more than other people, struggling in your family more than other people? How do you handle that? What do you do with your weakness? This leper is a great example, a great lesson in the usefulness of weakness. What you need most, what I need most, is to live at the feet of Christ, to live at the foot of the throne of grace. That's our greatest need. So if it's weakness, if it's felt weakness that drives us there inescapably, if it's a weakness that we feel like we have no way out of, I can't keep going through this day after day after day. I can't handle it. If it's that sort of weakness, then it's extremely useful because it drives us to the only place where we could ever find any help. So how do you view your weakness? What do you do with it? If this man hadn't had leprosy, we don't know for sure, but we could imagine he probably wouldn't have been the one at the feet of Jesus. And so maybe it's worth thinking sometimes that the things we consider our greatest disadvantages really are the means that God has given us to be to our greatest advantage, to drive us to Christ in ways that nothing else could, or nothing else would. And we're all weak. I'm not saying someone's strong and other people are weak. We're all weak. I'm talking about those things that make us feel our weakness. Because we know, theologically, apart from Christ, I can do nothing. We know that. I don't think anyone who is genuinely a believer here would argue with that statement, that you can do nothing apart from Christ. And you probably know that. You probably would say you believe that. But it is easy for us to not live like that. And so there are times when God will strike us with a particular weakness that is so good for us because it takes us to the feet of Christ and to his grace. So the leper, he knew his weakness and it drove him to Christ. That's one thing we could take away from this passage, is that weakness is a useful thing if it drives us to the foot of Christ for his grace. And then secondly, it teaches us the need for both confident and submissive prayer. Confident and submissive prayer. The leper could have come to Jesus differently than he did. On the one hand, he could have come to Jesus very hesitantly, very sheepishly, afraid, holding his distance, not really wanting to ask because he wasn't really sure that it was Jesus' will to give him the thing that he was asking. He could have come that way. Or he could have come brashly. He could have come proudly, as if he had some personal right to claim his cleansing. Jesus, I'm a leper, and you are a healer, and so I claim your healing over my life. We don't see the leper do that either. Instead, we see him come to Jesus both confidently, you are able to make me clean, and humbly, if you will, you can make me clean. He comes both confidently and he comes humbly. And both of those things should be present in our praying. Both of those things should be present. When you go to God and you're crying out to him for a particular thing in your life, there should be both confidence in God's ability to do that thing and humility and a willingness to submit to his will as you cry out for that thing. There are certain things that God has said he will certainly do, and we should take God at his word on those things. There are other areas in life where we know God's character and we know his promises, but God has never explicitly promised to you that he will heal your sickness now, or he's never explicitly promised to you that he will make your marriage easy tomorrow. He's never done those things. He's never promised that. We know there's a day coming where all that is wrong will be made right, where all sickness will be eradicated forever, but in this life and in this fallen world, God has never promised you that you'll be made well from your disease, or whatever it is that you're experiencing, the trial that you're going through. So what do we do in those moments when we're praying for something that we really believe to be good, but we don't know if God has explicitly promised it? Well, I think let me provide a couple steps toward praying in that direction. I think first it begins, just like the leper does, with a deep conviction of Jesus' power to do the thing that you're asking. Okay, so you are sick. You know that God is able to heal you. Your marriage is in shambles. You know that God is able to restore it. You're jobless. You know that God is able to provide you with a job. Your child is not converted, and you know that God is able to save and convert your child. And we believe that God is able, and that conviction of his power is the basis for our praying. We wouldn't pray unless we really believe that Jesus was able to do the thing that we're asking. And so it begins with this deep conviction that God is able to do the thing that we're asking him to do. And next, it's joined with this conviction that he loves us. Why do we pray? Because we know that God is able, and because we know that God loves us. He does not withhold a single good gift from his children who come to him and ask for it. Every good gift, every perfect gift comes down from our Father. We pray because we really believe that God uses the means of prayer to pour out his good gifts into our life, the things that we need and the things that we ask for. So it begins with a deep conviction of his power. He's able. A deep conviction of his love for us and his desire to give us the good things that we need. And then we pray based on those two things because we really believe that the thing we're asking for is a good thing. We don't pray for things that are bad things. If we're renewing our minds in the scripture and we're wanting to pray in a way that honors God, then the reason we pray for a particular thing is because we believe it's both good for us and honoring to God. That's why we pray. We believe we're praying for something that is good. And because God is powerful, because God loves us, because God desires to give us the good thing, we really believe he's going to give us the good thing that we're asking, because we're convinced as we renew our minds in the word that it's good. So that's the confident side of it. How do we pray? We pray knowing he's able, knowing he loves us, desires to give us good gifts, and believing that what we're asking for is a good thing. And we can come to that conclusion based on truths in the word. But we also know our frailty, the limited scope of our wisdom and our perspective, and the things that seem very good to us. God, put this person in power. Put this person in this position in government. God, give me a spouse. Give me a child. Give me friendships. Give me a job. Those things that all seem good to us, we also come to God in the reality of the fact that our wisdom, the things that we determine, the means by which we determine that things are good, is limited in scope. We're finite, confined by both space and time. Our knowledge is very limited. God's is not. And so the good thing that we're asking for may not be the great thing that God has in store. It may not be the great thing, the best thing for his glory, the best thing for your sake. And so then it raises the question, what do we do when we pray? What do we do when we've been praying for something for months and years, and there still seems to be no answer? God seems to have given us the silent treatment on it. What do we do in those instances? We don't stop praying. That wouldn't be the right thing to do. We don't just easily chalk it up to, it must not be God's will because I haven't gotten it yet. If you still believe it's a good thing, then you should still be crying out to God for it. If you're still convinced this would glorify God, this would bring honor to his name, this would bless God's people, this would be good for the cause of the gospel, this would be good for me, as long as you believe that, you continue crying out to God for it, because as far as you can tell, God will give it to you because it's good. And so you pray convinced that God will. You pray in faith. And all the while, as you pray in faith, believing that that thing is good, even if it goes on for years without an answer, you still believe it's good. And so you still cry out for it. You also believe God's will is perfect and you trust him. It's not anxious. So first, Philippians chapter 4, it doesn't say, in all things, by prayer and supplication, make your requests known to God. And if he doesn't answer you, be very anxious until he does. It says, make your requests known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart and soul in Christ Jesus. Where's that peace come from? If we haven't gotten the thing we're asking for, where's the peace come from? If I really believe that this is good and God hasn't given it to me, how can I have peace? Because I'm not trusting in my wisdom. I'm not trusting in my ability to determine what's good. I'm trusting in God's ability to determine what's good. And so I can pray convinced God will give this to me because it's good, but also submitting to the fact that God knows what's good far better than I do. And we can trust him, and the peace of God can guard my heart, even when he doesn't give me that thing that I've cried out for, even for extended periods of time. Consider for a moment Hebrews chapter 12, a verse there, in verse 6. The writer of Hebrews says, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is able, must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Okay, so if you're going to please God, you must come to him in faith, believing two things. One, that he is, that he exists. Two, that he rewards those who seek him. He rewards those who seek him. That's why we pray, because we believe God rewards those who ask him by giving them, responding to them, giving them the grace that they need in response to their prayers. So this is what I'm not saying. When we submit to God's will, there is no sense in which it's fatalistic, passive, deterministic praying. What will be, therefore I can give a quick little prayer to God, and if he wants to give it, he will, and if he doesn't, he won't, and therefore I can just chalk it up to his sovereignty. That's not at all the case. Praying, no matter what we're praying for, is to be an earnest action, an earnestness. Why would you pray unless you earnestly, sincerely desire for God to give you the thing that you're praying for? Why else pray other than make yourself feel good? There's no other reason. Why pray unless you genuinely desire God to give you the thing that you're asking? But as we go to God, and he doesn't give us the thing that we're asking, and as we go to God in submission to the fact that he's sovereign over our lives, and he will give us what we need, not necessarily what we're asking, we also go to him knowing there is no such thing as a sincere, futile prayer. There's no such thing as a prayer that is sincere and at the same time futile. Like, it's either or. Either God will give you the thing that you're asking for, or God will not give you the thing that you're asking for. And if God will give it to you, it's successful. And if God doesn't give you that exact thing, it's futile. That's not how it works. Hebrews 12 teaches us that every time you go to the throne of God, the throne of grace, every time you make your request known to him and you cry out for his help, you cry out for his mercy, you cry out for him to answer your prayers and to give you the thing that you're longing for, Hebrews 12 teaches he rewards you. He rewards you. You never come away from the throne of grace without having received a portion of his mercy and his grace in response to your prayers. It might not look like we want it to, but he is the rewarder of those who seek him. And so even if we cry out for 30 years for the same thing and we never get it, throughout those 30 years, we have the certainty every time I draw near to the throne of grace and I'm crying out to God for this thing, he has not turned a deaf ear to me. He is hearing me and he is pouring out mercy through these prayers in ways that I can't imagine, I don't know at this moment, but he is doing it in ways that will ultimately bring him the greatest glory and my greatest good, and I can believe that this prayer is not vain and it's not futile. I can keep praying in the confidence of that. So that's what our praying should look like. Like this leper, Jesus, if you're willing, you're able. We go to our Father and we pray, Lord, this seems good to me. Do this. I'm crying out to you. I will not give you rest until you answer me. Hear me, O God. And at the same time submitting, God, you know, and I trust you, and you're sovereign, and I can rest in you. And then third, this healing, this miracle reveals to us the compassion of Jesus. The most shocking part of this miracle is at least equally shocking, is not just the fact that this leper was cleansed and made well, it's that Jesus touches him. And that if you're a bystander, and I mentioned this, if you're a bystander, what would be just as shocking as observing this leper being made well would be the fact that Jesus, Matthew makes it vivid, he gives us even extra detail, Jesus stretches out his hand and touches him. I mean, Matthew could have just said Jesus touched him, but he wants us to picture it. Picture something unthinkable happening. A holy man, a clean man, reaching out his hands and touching a leper. That's unthinkable. It's shocking. Why does he touch the leper? Well, there would be some who would say, in order for the power of God to travel through Jesus into the life of this man, Jesus had to touch him. No, he didn't. Jesus healed all kinds of people without touching them. In fact, in the next few verses after this, we read of Jesus healing someone from an entirely different location. He didn't have to touch the leper. He could have just willed immediately, and that man would have been made well. So why does he touch him? Matthew chapter 9, in verse 36, kind of coming to the conclusion of these series of miracles. After Jesus has performed many miracles, in chapter 36, we read this. I'm sorry, verse 36 of chapter 9. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus came to be a shepherd. And when Jesus observes people who are like sheep without a shepherd, his heart is moved to compassion for them. And if we were to read Matthew's account of this same miracle, Matthew explicitly says that as Jesus stretched out his hand and touched the leper, he did it because he was moved with compassion. That's why he touched him. That's why he didn't just say, I'm willing, be cleansed from a distance. Jesus wanted to lay his hand on this man and let him know, I care. This, again, this man has lived many years without a touch. Many years without someone expressing anything like that in terms of care, concern, acceptance, identification with his hurt. Many years. And yet here you have the Son of God in flesh reaching out his hand and touching this man. He was moved with compassion. And we read that again over and over and over in the gospel accounts. When people are hungry, Jesus is moved to compassion for them and he feeds them. When a grieving mother is weeping over the death of her son, Jesus is moved to compassion on her behalf. When he sees blind men who have lived their lives in misery, his heart is moved to compassion and he heals them. And Jesus is the same today as he was yesterday, and he will be the same forever as he is today. And so if Jesus went about his earthly ministry having a heart that was constantly moved to compassion whenever he saw suffering of any form in his creatures, then we have that same certainty today that Jesus, as our high priest, as our savior, as the one who shed his blood in order to become our good shepherd who cares for us so that we return to the shepherd and guardian of our souls, if Jesus has died to save us, then much more we know that as he looks on our affliction, as he looks on our suffering, his heart is continually moved to compassion on our behalf. Every time you turn to Jesus, every single time, think about this, every time you're hurting, every time you're in need, every time you are lost, every time you are hurt by the sin of another person, every single time when you look to Jesus, you find a savior who is compassionate towards you. That's amazing. That should change the way that we respond to situations. That should change the way we respond to people when they sin against us. That should change the way we respond when we're fearful and anxious and whatever else we go through. To know that at any moment, on the spot, we go to the throne of grace and find there a compassionate Savior who's both able and willing to provide us with the help that we need in the midst of our need. That's transforming in the way that we think about Christ. But it's not just what Christ is, it's also what Christ calls us to be, what God has called us to be. Jesus went about his earthly ministry constantly moved to compassion on behalf of suffering people. And in the midst of chapter 9, later on in these chapters, Jesus rebukes the Pharisees because they were being critical of him for eating with sinners. And Jesus says, go and learn what this means. From Hosea chapter 6, he says, I desire compassion and not sacrifice. Jesus is a compassionate Savior, and he calls us, if we are followers of Christ, he has called you to be a compassionate follower of a compassionate Savior. Meaning, if you're a husband, you are called to be compassionate towards your wife. Not just to tell them what they need to know, but to actually share in their suffering and in their weakness and be willing to live with them in an understanding way. Wives, compassionate towards your husbands and their weaknesses and their sins and their struggles. Towards your children, not just snapping at them because they ought to know better by now because they're 8 and they shouldn't be doing that anymore, but compassionate, slow to anger, understanding their struggles, understanding their needs, being kind to them in the same way that Christ is kind to us when we fail him over and over and over again. Co-workers, employees, neighbors, people we come into contact with who are hurting and are in need or even offend us, our hearts ought to be moved to compassion toward them. And we need God's grace in that. We need his help to give us compassionate hearts. That ought to be something we pray regularly. God, give me a heart of compassion. Help me to be broken, especially for the lost. Wherever there are people who are still outside of Christ, give me a heart of compassion toward them. Don't let me rest in ease while there are many people dying and on a path toward eternal ruin. Give me a heart of compassion. And then finally, what we learn from this healing miracle, this cleansing miracle, is Christ's willingness and his ability to cleanse every sinner who comes to him. So I've mentioned there are certain things that God has not necessarily promised in his word, not explicitly right now, like he'll heal you from your disease. But there are other things that God has explicitly promised, and to doubt in any way that explicit promise is unbelief and it's sin. And one of the things that God has made explicitly clear in his word, crystal clear, undeniably clear, is that Jesus Christ is willing to save every single sinner who comes to him in sincerity and faith, desiring to be made well. If we doubt that, we are calling Jesus himself a liar. If we say, I'm willing to be saved, I want to be made clean, but I don't know if Jesus is willing to make me clean. I want to be forgiven. I know my sin. I know that I'm a spiritual leper. I know that I'm condemned and unclean and I'm headed to hell and I want to be forgiven, but I don't know if he wants me to be forgiven. That's a lie. Jesus has said, if you come to me, I will not cast you out. He said, come to me and I will give you rest. God, in the Old Testament, he promises, ho, everyone, every single person who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come and buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. To doubt that, to say, I don't know if I can come and get the salvation that Jesus Christ has promised, is to say, God has lied to us. He lied. He lied in Matthew 11, 28. He lied in John chapter 6. He lied in Isaiah chapter 55. If I go to him, I can't know for certain that he's willing to make me clean. And he said, no, if you come to me, if you're burdened by your sin, and you are coming to me in faith and in repentance, I will make you clean. I will give you rest. In a moment, we're going to sing, Come Ye Sinners. I think it is a wonderful way to follow up a passage like Matthew chapter 8. Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requires is to feel your need of him. That's lepers who need to be made clean. I have nothing to make me clean. I have no fitness in myself. My conscience is defiled. I can't go to God. Let not conscience keep you back. Come to Christ. He will make you clean. The only fitness, the only thing he requires of you is to know that you need him, to know that he is your only hope of ever being made clean. Come to Jesus. He will make you clean. Let's pray. Father, we need reminders like this, simple reminders of your grace towards sinners, your willingness to make sinners clean. Father, we pray this afternoon that you would convince our hearts, every part of our hearts, Lord, that we are sinners, and that we are in need of Christ, and that he is willing and able to make us clean. We thank you, Father. We thank you that you haven't left us in our uncleanliness. You haven't left us in our sin. We thank you that you sent a shepherd to die for us and a priest to make us clean. Father, we pray, help us to look to this kind and compassionate Savior moment by moment. Lord, help us to feel our need of him. Help us to go to him in all situations, in every need, God. And we pray that you would give us the grace that we need through Christ your Son. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.